The question up there is, where do we get our new covenant model for observing days of unleavened bread? I think it's a very important question. One of those, why do we do what we do? And like, what's our proof for doing things the way we do? So where do we get our new covenant model for observing the days of unleavened bread? Because we are in the new covenant. We're not trying to go back and recreate what is done in the old. That's not what this is about. How does the Church of God know what to do and what not to do when observing the festival in 2026? Okay, what are the spiritual lessons as well that this festival has for new covenant believers? All right, so the old covenant model is largely outlined for us in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23, which tell us that the feast is 7 days long and begins on the 15th day of Aviv, which is the day after Passover. Okay, it begins the evening after the day of Passover is over. The first day is an annual Sabbath on which we do no work, and we gather for a holy assembly before God. And like I mentioned, we'll be doing that at the Hilton this year. The last day is also an annual Sabbath on which we do no work, and we gather for a special assembly before God. During the entire 7 days, we are to have no leaven in our homes. And I sent an email out to everybody that is a short article from the church, giving you a brief but thorough explanation of what's leavening and, you know, what do you need to think about and get out of your house. So we want leavening out. We want both the agent that causes leavening, which is yeast, baking soda, stuff like that. The list is in the email. And the resulting leavened product, the bread. Okay? So, and that could be crackers and bread. And, you know, again, the email covers that. And instead of those, we are to eat bread without leaven for 7 days. Okay, so that's the old covenant model. Okay, so there are a couple of additional elements that were added, and these were elements added to the days, which we read about a little bit, or talked about a little bit there in Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23. And then some additional elements were added, which came about when they entered into the land. They're added, you know, that didn't make sense to do this while they were camping in the wilderness, but when they were settled in the land, they were to do a couple of things. One, they would start the wave sheaf offering, which didn't make sense until they were actually planting and reaping crops. The wave sheaf was to take place on the day after the Sabbath that falls during the festival, and that would begin the countdown to Pentecost. And that would be 7 full weeks, and you can read a little bit about that in Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 12. And the wave sheaf is the first one. The second one they added was they were to present special burnt offerings to God each of the 7 days, and Numbers 28, verse 17 through 25 goes through that. Okay, so let's talk about the New Covenant Festival. All right, so we've taken a look at what the elements are for the Old Covenant Festival. Some elements of the days of unleavened bread are no longer included in the way we observe the day, and this is the nature of the the new administration under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which has replaced the old Levitical priesthood. Hebrews goes through that at length, but some elements of the days of unleavened bread are no longer included because of the coming of the Christ, Messiah. Excellent. And here's what's changed, and a little bit of why. Okay, special burnt offerings, all burnt offerings, are no longer necessary. So all that stuff you read in the Old Testament about this, that, and the other offering that has to take place during the days of unleavened bread, no longer necessary. Why? Well, the blood of bulls and goats only looked forward, right? Only looked forward to and anticipated the future sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Again, Hebrews goes through this very well. And those are no longer necessary. That's done. We don't have that as part. We will not be sacrificing any animals this days of unleavened bread. Jesus' sacrifice is the only sacrifice needed, and it happened once, and it was sufficient for all people at all time. Okay. The symbolic wave sheaf is no longer offered either. Okay. We still grow crops and reap them, but the reason being that Christ is the true sheaf from the early harvest. The first resurrection is what it's pointing to, and Jesus, the first raised among the dead. Well, that's happened. That's done. So Christ, the true sheaf from the early harvest, has been presented to God the Father. And he says in John 20, verse 17, you know, don't hang on to be Mary. I need to be presented to the Father. That's done. So we don't have a wave sheaf offering anymore. What does remain are the dates. Okay, the same days that were outlined there in Exodus and Leviticus. The unleavened bread is still there. And the removal of yeast is still there. These things are still part of our observance of the days of unleavened bread. Now, there was a spiritual lesson for Israel under the old covenant, but there's a lesson for us as well. We don't just try and take their lessons and make them our own. No, we have a lesson for the church of God today. Okay, so the spiritual message for Israel. All right, so the days of unleavened bread was a reminder to Israel of their departure from bondage in Egypt. Okay, eating unleavened bread was to remind them each year of how they rushed to escape their terrible oppression in Egypt. Okay, it's a reminder of this deliverance from Egypt. Okay, so what is the spiritual message of the festival for us? The new covenant message. I want you to, you know, have this cemented in your mind that the days of unleavened bread are very much a new covenant observance, and we have a strong new covenant meaning and practice as well. So the spiritual message of the festival for us today, okay, our new covenant application and our spiritual understanding of the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins with Paul's letter to Corinth. One of the most interesting of Paul's writings, because it really gets into the church and the, you know, kind of day-to-day mechanics of what is the church doing, what it's up to. So we start there, and right there we hear about the Church of God teaching the linkage between putting leavening or yeast out of our homes and our need to put evil thoughts and deeds out of our lives. Okay? That's where we go. That's the message. And it's also there in Corinthians where we get our first understanding of how eating unleavened bread reminds the church, reminds us of the need to have Christ in us, to put on the mind of Christ, all that stuff the campers were talking about. Replacing what is evil with what is good. All right. Anybody know what that critter is? Puffer fish. It's a puffer fish. And they start out real small, and here he is all puffed up. So when they're threatened, they puff themselves up with air, and the spikes fly out, and they look more fearsome. Although he doesn't look very fearsome to me. I wouldn't want to touch him because of those spikes, but anyways. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is pretty much where we find our understanding about the days of unleavened bread. So let's read verses 2 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 8. Okay, so this is about some nasty stuff happening in this congregation. There's a case of incest going on. Blech. All right, he says, and you, and he talks to the congregation here, you are puffed up. Now, if you're reading the NIV, it says proud, but the actual literal wording there is you are puffed up. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, for my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. kick him out, you know, so he can learn his lesson, and, you know, later on, hopefully he will come to repentance. As he says, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. You're all puffed up, you're proud of yourselves, and that's no good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? So a little bit of this bad stuff, this sin, spreads and, you know, contaminates, if you will, the whole batch of dough. So get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, Paul chews out the Corinthians regarding their puffed up pride in this matter of a man among them openly having sex with his stepmother. Okay? And instead of reacting with outrage or righteous indignation and shunning this guy, the Corinthian congregation were proud and they were puffed up of the fact that I guess they were so inclusive and tolerant and stuff like that. And they were sort of boasting about it. The word translated puffed up, okay, which the NIV translates into proud, which is the meaning of it, but the symbolism is lost. The Greek word is phusio, which means to blow up or inflate with air, like our little Mr. Pufferfish, okay? And it comes from the word that apparently that we today would call an air pump, okay? That's what it's literally about, pumping full of air. Now, with regard to Corinth, Paul had previously warned them about matters of pride and stuff like that. He'd warned them about, well, the stupid stuff that they were getting into, competitive talk about, you know, who were the best teachers of God's way. Who's your favorite speaker? You know, what's the person giving the best messages? You know, who sings and dances the best? And he warned them not to think of teachers of God's way in a competitive way, but as fellow servants working together. Drop back to chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos, because these were two of the speakers that were being compared. And he says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up. And here the NIV translates it literally, the puffed up, in being a fellow and being a follower of one of us over against the other. So he relates this pride, this being puffed up, you know, thinking that you're really bigger than you really are, like Mr. Pufferfish, bigger, better, badder. And he wants them to think of them as, you know, fellow servants working together. He tells them not to be puffed up with pride over one another. And if the Corinthians didn't stop this useless boasting and pride, Paul warned of sterner measures against those who were puffed up. This would be 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Some of you have become puffed up, arrogant, in the NIV. Some of you have become puffed up as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then you will find out. You will find out not only how these arrogant or puffed up people are talking, but what power they have. Okay, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So he says, look out, I'm a coming. I'm going to deal with you. And point for bringing these scriptures out is here in chapters 4 and chapter 5, the word puffed up, okay? Puffed up is used in a spiritual sense to talk to them about problems they were having, mostly with their attitude and their pride, okay? A little tiny bit of background here. I actually gave a whole sermon about this about 10 years ago. It was fun. Public speaking was a big deal back then. It was a super big deal. They didn't have TV. They didn't have, you know, TikTok and stuff like that to entertain them and while away the hours. What they would do is they would stroll around the town, and there would be public speakers out there just publicly speaking, right? Especially in the agora. And the average person, this might strike as kind of weird, but the average person in these Greco-Roman cities took great delight in knowing and appreciating the finer points of giving an eloquent speech. It was a big deal. You know, like nowadays people obsess over the hang time of some basketball dude. They did that too, by the way. But they applied that same kind of, you know, attention to detail and stuff to public speaking. And, you know, oh, he made a great point there. You know, and they would have their favorites that they followed and their rivalries. Oh, well, you know, Demosthenes is so much better than, you know, that kind of thing, right? And they were very vocal about their preferences. You know, like some sports people, you know, they love to go to the bar and yell about their team, and people did that about public speaking back then, which you probably all think is kind of weird, but they did. And, you know, people have that same kind of feeling about movie stars and athletes today. That's what Paul is getting at when he's railing on them for, you know, their talk about, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. And they would compare them as public speakers. And Paul, that's what he's getting at when he says, it's not about the eloquence of the words, it's about the power of the message. So that's a little bit of a background there, okay? And that kind of helps you understand the vacuousness of their boasting, you know, why it was so silly. Okay, what were they boasting about in this particular instance in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Okay. So the issue, the sin issue, the problem issue is this incest thing. What were they proud of? Now, Paul does not explicitly say what proud statements were made by these people. So we have to kind of read between the lines and I think in some ways apply what we see around us in human society today and think, well, that might have been one of the way they were talking. But a possible clue is found in 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 12 through 20, okay? And this is somewhat of a rhetorical, you know, he's like having an argument out loud, you know, possibly even playing two different parts. Verse 12 starts off this way. I have the right to do anything. That's what you say. But not everything is beneficial. So this is a dialogue that's going on. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both. That's an argument you hear all the time today. It's an appetite that's meant to be fulfilled. I'm not just talking about food here either. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. That's what's really the subject here, okay? And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? No. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. That's the real issue here. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Okay, so I say that's a clue to what this puffed up stuff might have been all about. You know, what are they puffed up about? Well, I think what Paul's getting at here is they were putting forth this idea that, well, sex is just a natural appetite meant to be satisfied, right? And you hear that nowadays, it's a very common way of approaching it. And the answer Paul gives is, no, that's not so. You know, if you're proud that you've reached this point of intellectual abstraction, well, fooey on you. You don't really understand very much. So that's something that they could have been all puffed up about, full of themselves, thinking they're super smart. Two, the idea that the sins of the body do not affect the life of the spirit. That's what he's getting at here, where it says, food for the stomach, stomach for food, God will destroy them both. In other words, all this stuff is just going to be wiped away, you know, with death, and what's left is that inner me. You know, I'm a good person. I'm nice to people, you know, right? And the idea there is ancient one. The idea that the sins of the body, what you do in the flesh, has no effect on the life of the spirit. You hear that all the time. It's a very, very common philosophy of life, often even applied to the Bible and Christ. And it's wrong. And people are very proud of it. The people in Corinth were very proud of it. And Paul said, no, you are these are false assumptions. And both of these assumptions are alive and well today. And they're still as wrong today as they ever were. And people still get very proud of them. And they're just totally wrong. And they're puffed up like Mr. Pufferfish. I propose that the people here in Corinth, badly misunderstood what it meant to be freed from the penalty of the law. They misunderstood what Christ's sacrifice and death had done for them, to free them from the penalty of the law, what that meant and what it meant to be living in the grace of God. They just didn't understand it. And I think that's a core issue that we find in our society as a whole. Apparently the people here sort of saw themselves as free from subsequent moral obligations. You know, I have found Jesus, and that's all that matters, and my moral obligations, well, that doesn't really matter. And Paul says, no, that is wrong, and you are full of yourself. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, moral obligations such as walking in God's commandments. Let's just start with that. There's more, but we can start there. Their reaction to this man's incestuous fornication was to not judge him. Okay? And, you know, they were perhaps proud of what they assumed was their godlike patience, tolerance, inclusiveness, and forgiveness towards another member. But when you talk about forgiveness, look, forgiveness is not effective or useful. And God's forgiveness, your forgiveness, my forgiveness, forgiveness is not useful for the forgiven unless they, the person who's forgiven, are brought to their senses and change their behavior. Otherwise, forgiveness has benefit for you. If you forgive someone, it's good for you, it's good for your heart, it's good for your soul, it's good for your life, it's good for your spirit. But the forgiven only benefits from it if it causes them to change their behavior. And Paul says about this man, yep, judge him, shun him, kick him out. Why? So that he might be saved. That's what he says, right? So it's a formula. You got to deal with sin, and that's what the days of unleavened bread are all about. So I put it to you, this must have, or perhaps I should soften that and say probably, happened around the days of unleavened bread. All this stuff was going down in Corinth. It's the days of unleavened bread. And Paul uses it as an opportunity to talk about the days of unleavened bread and talk about the sin that was going on in the congregation. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? And remember, this is Corinth. These are Greek people. These are not Jews. And he's talking to them about the days of unleavened bread and the lessons found within the days, right? Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. His sacrifice is not for license, it is for dealing with sin. Okay? So, in the same context of him criticizing the evil, proud behavior foolish proud behavior based on a misunderstanding of doctrine, Paul brings up yeast. Huh. He talks about yeast, he talks about bread, he talks about dough, and the process of leavening. It's a metaphor he's using to drive home a point about how sin spreads, okay? And he's saying, don't let sin take root in the congregation. Don't let sin take root in your life, okay? It may start out small, but like yeast, it will grow, leaven the whole batch, okay? And it'll take over your entire life. So it's a great spiritual message, right? But Paul is also clearly demonstrating that a new understanding of the spiritual meaning of the feast was being used in the New Covenant Church. The ritual act, because it's just a ritual, putting bread out of your home has no moral value other than that you are obeying God. But it's a ritual act that draws you into something God's been doing all along and he continues to do. The ritual act of putting out leaven reminds you. It's meant as a reminder, like the Passover. Do this in remembrance, like the meaning for Israel. This is a memorial of what I've done for you. This is something to remind us of the spiritual necessity to put out sin and evil. So it's more than a carryover from the Old Testament, you know, like the church, or we, perhaps United Churches, can't let go of the Old Testament. No. This is a new covenant teaching, a new covenant understanding. That's not how the Israelites saw it. Now, since we're talking about all this stuff, leavening, all right? Little leaven leavens the whole batch. We don't make our own bread. Some do. You probably make your own bread. But most of us don't make our own bread. We might make, you know, muffins or a coffee cake once in a while, but, you know, for the most part, nah, and usually not with yeast. So let's talk about the process of leavening, okay? Leavening is a process of adding gas and bubbles to a batch of dough. Has anyone ever tried to eat a lump of dough? Even as a kid? Yeah, me too, man. You eat a lump of dough and it's like, it is hard work getting that chewed up and, you know, swallowed. And when you do swallow, it's like, so with leavening, what we're trying to do is add gas to the dough before baking to produce a lighter, more easily chewed bread. Okay. And many breads use yeast as the primary leavening agent. Okay. Others include baking powder, baking soda, stuff like that. Okay. And it's all about creating gas, bubbles, blah, blah, blah. You know, the fluffiest bread has those big bubbles and you put butter on it. The yeast grows and divides and spreads throughout the lump because it's a living organism, okay? And in the process of dividing, the yeast ferments some of the carbohydrates in the flour along with the sugar, producing carbon dioxide. And this carbon dioxide creates little bubbles that you see in leavened bread, causing the original lump of dough to expand. You might have made a pizza dough, you know, it's something we're more familiar with perhaps. The lump expands, you know. In other words, the dough gets puffed up. Puffed up, that's the analogy Paul's using in a very spiritual way, mind you. He's not talking about bread. He is, but he isn't. He's talking about sin. All right, so that is a brief look at leavening. Okay, I got a funny story about this. Okay, so I use AI agents to make some of these images, and I was making this one. I said, I want pride and fluffy white clouds. And it said, oh, great. And so it gave me this, and it had a big rainbow underneath it, right? And I said, okay, can you do that without the rainbow? It wouldn't do it without the rainbow. It would not do it. Once it kind of figured out what I was getting at, and I said, nah, drop the rainbow. Does not compute, will not do without rainbow. I had to go to a different AI agent and start from scratch and specify up front, you know, no rainbow, because the other one, They're not intelligent, but they do kind of pick up on things. Wouldn't let me do it without the rainbow. I thought it was hilarious. Well, in a sad, kind of scary way. Okay. When we talk about what they were puffed up with, what we're really talking about is pride. Okay? The problem Paul is getting at when he's talking about something starting off small and then infiltrating and eventually growing over is what? Well, look, as bad as the gross sexual problems may appear, Paul zeroes in on their proud boasting, Okay? That's, if you think about it, I mean, he's concerned about the actual, sexual shenanigans and all that, but he's really talking to them about their pride, and he's hit them on, their public speaker thing, and now he's hitting them on their condoning of sin. So he's really getting at them about their proud boasting, their false ideas about what it means to be redeemed from the penalty of the law, and live in the grace of God, and how to deal with sin in their midst. They're giving sin a free pass, and that's not what Christ, our Passover lamb, died for. In verse 8, Paul teaches this non-Jewish group of believers, people who God had called out of the Greek world, with all its idolatry and its crazy stuff they did, and Paul says to them, let us keep the feast. And he's talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is why this is our go-to place to say, well, look, you say the holy days are done away and all been replaced by, Saturnalia and stuff like that. No, right there in Scripture is why we do what we do. This is where we start. It's not all we're going to talk about. But here Paul has taught Greek converts, new covenant followers of Christ, with no connection necessarily to the Old Testament, to observe this holy celebration ordained by God. And he's using its symbols and commanded method of observance, eating only unleavened bread instead of leavened, to teach them spiritual truths about dealing with sin. Let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So look, the United Church of God is not just making this stuff up because we want to be more old covenant-y. We want to go back into the depths of the Pentateuch and we want to do this stuff. That's not why we do what we do. We do it because it's there in Paul's teaching. And it's core stuff. Jesus' sacrifice is the remedy for sin. It's not the reason why we can sin. That's just totally missing the point. So the church is not just making this stuff up to provide some sort of Christian understanding for keeping some old covenant festival that really has no place in the new covenant. It's there. All right. A cautionary note about avoiding sin. Since Paul's talking about it, let's take verse chapter 5. So let's go back. And I want to read 5, the end of chapter 5. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Kick this guy out. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy. An idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler, do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside, though? God will judge those outside. So expel the wicked person from among you. So this is kind of the conclusion of, kick the guy out. And I put this in here because when we're avoiding sin, we can kind of take it in the wrong direction. Paul makes a clarification, very important one for us to remember while we're very focused on putting sin out of our lives during the days of unleavened bread. He says this, look, the world is full of immorality, injustice. I mean, there's probably all kinds of people doing crazy, sexy stuff out there. And we can't avoid being in the world. Jesus prayed for us in the garden, and it was not that we be brought out of the world, but that we can withstand the world. And we're here, and it's not about judging the people outside. No. So you cannot avoid interacting with a lot of this stuff unless you totally isolate yourself from the world. That is a solution that is not promoted in Scripture. To create a compound or someplace you go off in the wilderness to avoid all contact with sin, that's really not a scriptural picture. It's not what the Scriptures advise. Paul says here, you know, you can't go out of this world. You're in it. You need to deal with it. But deal with it you must. So coming out of or separating yourself from the world is more a matter of what's going on in your mind and your spirit. That's another subject worthy of more full exposition. The scriptural model for coming out of the world is what? It is to join the body of Christ, to join the community of fellow believers, to become part of the body as an alternative to fellowship with the world, and as a place to work out your salvation through instruction, through camaraderie, mutual support. You don't resist sin in splendid isolation, living in a cave or on a mountaintop or anything like that. That's not how it works. That's not the biblical model. But you do it in a social setting, which God has established, which is his church. That's just the way the Bible puts it. So where would Paul get such spiritual understanding about the days of unleavened bread? Where did he get this stuff from? You know, is he just thinking, yeah, we've got this days of unleavened bread, and I want to keep doing this. So I need to come up with some spiritual sounding mumbo jumbo to keep it going. Where would Paul get this teaching? The idea of putting out leavening as a physical rite that we do or perform to remind us of a spiritual truth. Putting out evil and sin. It doesn't spring from the pages of the Old Testament scripture. It doesn't. And he clearly had taught just that to these Gentile people in Corinth. And he mentions it in verses 6 through 8. It's an obvious truth. You know, let us therefore keep the feast. You know, an obvious truth that he and the members in Corinth share and agree upon. Okay? Otherwise, they wouldn't really understand what he was saying. You know, why is he talking about dough or yeast? We got this problem with incest in the congregation. What's this guy talking about? So there was a certain understanding they had, okay? Now, where did he get this stuff? The source of this teaching is found within the words of Jesus Christ. So, go back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 4. Jesus is going to do a whole bunch of teaching, and he's going to talk about bread. And before any of it starts, it says this: the Jewish Passover festival was near. Passover festival, they lumped it all together. It basically meant Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. That's how they talked, okay? And this is the setting in time and space. So either during or immediately before the Days of Unleavened Bread, Jesus delivers a sermon providing understanding about the meaning of his body and bread. Okay? Drop down to verse 27. He says, red letters in your red letter Bible, if you've got one, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Food, bread, sustains you until your next meal. You know, we'll all get kind of rumbly in our tumbly probably sometime around 2 o'clock if we don't eat lunch. What Jesus offers will sustain you permanently. Eternal life. That's what he's getting at, okay? Verses 32 through 35 say this. Again, red letters. Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 48 through 51. It's a very long section here. It says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat of and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, and I give it for the life of the world. Verse 55, just another little snip. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. So we are to feed on that unleavened bread, that which is the bread of sincerity and truth, meaning we are to put Christ in us. Okay? His mind, his pattern of living. Now, did Jesus make all these references to bread as being unleavened bread? No, he didn't. But consider the occasion. Here he is. He's speaking to a Jewish audience right before the feast days. And at a latter point, Jesus did emphatically associate his body with the unleavened bread during the New Testament Passover. This unleavened bread is my body, right? So the connection's there. I put it to you that Paul's hearkening back to the teachings of the Master. Where do we get our understanding of the days of unleavened bread? You know, do we just say, well, I think I'm going to get really creative, and I'm going to come up with all kinds of symbolism and meaning, and, you know, you can't prove me wrong. Well, we go back to Jesus' own teaching. You know, we're putting it together, but Paul did a lot of the heavy lifting for us right there. Okay, so the old yeast of malice and wickedness, evil bread. Matthew 16, verse 6. Be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Drop down to verse 11 and 12, where it says, how is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you actually about bread, but be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, you know, this is actually at the same occasion as the section there in John. Right after feeding the 5,000, and therefore immediately before or during the days of unleavened bread, you go through your chronology and like a harmony of the Gospels, Jesus warns the disciples about the evil and false teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And Jesus specifically calls their false teaching yeast or leavening. Luke 12. So it's all there in Jesus' teaching. Paul puts it together, as Paul does, in a little more systematic way. And I think that the modern church has perhaps added to that systematization nicely. Luke 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd, many thousands, had gathered, so they trampled on one another, Jesus began to speak to his disciples, saying, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Okay. So Jesus makes that same statement. Now it's on a different occasion, this time in a crowd of 10,000 people or more, you know, right after painfully itemizing the hypocrisy and evil of the Pharisees. Okay. I'm not saying this took place at the days of unleavened bread, but the spiritual analogy is the same. Back a chapter, Luke 11, verse 37. Okay, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and he reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. You know, hoe to the terms of God's commandments, but put on to that justice and truth and love. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the important seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplace, and woe to you because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. Verse 46, you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens that you can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. It goes on in the same vein. So their teachings are filled with hypocrisy, oppression, violence even, and doctrinal confusion, and filled with pride. When Jesus goes to town on the Pharisees multiple times, and it's usually about pride and yeast, they're connected there in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we go back to his own words and we build onto the practices, the unleavened bread, the eating, the putting out the leaven, and we attach spiritual meaning to it, but we get it from Jesus Christ. We teach as we have been taught. We pass along what we have been given. We're not just making it up. Our understanding of what leaven represents and what putting it out of our homes and lives during the Feast of Unleavened Bread is built upon the words of Jesus Christ and the apostles, Paul in particular. The Festival of Unleavened Bread remains in place for the followers of Jesus Christ. This year, we will put leaven out of our homes from the 15th of Aviv and keep it out for the next 7 days. Okay, we'll give you a calendar. You don't have to go by the Hebrew calendar. We'll tell you what days they are. That's part of what the church does, sort of in keeping with Leviticus 23. And we'll keep that out of our homes for the next 7 days. We do this as a spiritual exercise of remembrance, a reminder, not just of something our Father has done in the past, like the old covenant, but what he is doing in the present, delivering us from evil.